Boker Tov. That means good morning. Let's see if you can say that. Boker Tov.
Boker Tov.
Boker Tov. All we really have to say this morning is Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. In Jerusalem and in Israel, we start saying that on Friday evening. You know, the Jewish day begins on when you can see the first two stars. So Shabbat begins on Friday evening, just like it says in Genesis. And there was evening and there was morning, day one, the first day. Let's begin this morning, instead of having a prayer by me, let's say the Shema. The last words that a Jew says in his life, if he be laying down his life as a martyr, if it be persecution for his faith, whatever it may be, the last thing he says is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." A better translation would be, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is God alone." Is God alone. One often means alone. Now let's say that now. Shema Yisrael.
Shema Yisrael.
Shema Yisrael.
Shema Israel.
Adonai.
Adonai.
Now that's the four-letter unutterable name of God that no one pronounces. But we pronounce it Adonai, Lord. But it's really Yahweh or something close to that. We don't know just exactly how to pronounce it. But that's God's name. And Jews do not pronounce it. And they haven't since way back. Although they did in the Old Testament times. But in the time of Jesus, it was pronounced only one time a year by the high priest. The people knew how to pronounce it, but they didn't pronounce it. Today we've forgotten how to pronounce it, but we know more or less how to pronounce God's unutterable name. And it's something like Yahweh, but we read Adonai. Adonai.
Adonai.
Eloheinu.
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 Adonai.
Adonai.
Echad.
Echad.
Echad. All right, once more. Shema Yisrael.
Shema Yisrael.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai.
Let me see if I can sing it, okay? Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. We sing that every Shabbat in our service in Jerusalem. We're a Seventh-day Southern Baptist Pentecostal congregation in West Jerusalem. When I came there 17 years ago, we had 8 or 10 people in an auditorium that would seat maybe 70 people. Today we have about 250. We had to knock out the wall of the church. First we knocked out the wall back here, and there were two little classrooms back here about like this. We knocked out the wall. And then we knocked out the stage and filled in the baptistry and covered up the baptistry and put the seats around in a big circle. And then we knocked out one wall. And then we put a roof on, a tin roof. And then we put plexiglass at each end of the tin roof, tied it to the next building. And now people sit in the next building looking through the bars of the window into the service. And so God has really been blessing us there. And, you know, we've been on the receiving end of much of God's working in the last few years and is pouring out of His Spirit. But once again, the Word of the Lord is going forth from Jerusalem. As it says in Scripture, ki mi tzion tetze Torah, from Zion will go forth the law, udvar Adonai mi Yerushalayim, and the Word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'm happy to be here this morning and be able to share with you a little bit of what we've been discovering, some of the revolutionary things that we've been discovering in Jerusalem. Now, I thought this morning I would talk about the language that Jesus spoke. And by the way, what language did Jesus speak? Now, none of you say anything that I brainwashed this morning. I want to hear some of the other people that haven't been with us. Anybody have any other suggestions? Well, I've been teaching Hebrew, but so don't say Hebrew. But what language did Jesus speak? Anybody else hear anything? Aramaic. That's what we've been told, right? Aramaic. Isn't that what you've heard? Jesus spoke Aramaic. That's what I've heard all my life. That's what I always thought. And due to some of the revolutionary work of Dr. Robert Lindsay, our pastor in Jerusalem, a man who's lived in Jerusalem for the past 40 years and who is the pastor of the West Jerusalem Baptist Congregation, a scholar and a man who works closely with some of the scholars at the Hebrew University, the picture has become clearer. And in fact, most of the scholars in Jerusalem are pretty certain about what language was spoken in the time of Jesus. With the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls and other documents, we now have a clearer picture of what is going on there. But what does the New Testament say? What does the Bible say that Jesus spoke? Well, we're supposed to be New Testament Christians, scripturally based, chapter and verse for everything we believe, right? Nobody's saying anything. Well, looks like we better look at that a little bit. Dr. Robert Lindsay, Bob Lindsay, was a Baptist missionary who went to Jerusalem back in 1936 as a student, went back to the University of Oklahoma, finished his degree, and came back as a Baptist missionary, and has been there ever since. Many years ago, he began to work on a translation into modern Hebrew for the Israelis. The translation that was available then was one that was done in 1870. So almost 100 years had passed since the last translation. And that translation was a little bit archaic, and a new translation was needed, and he started working on a translation of the New Testament into Hebrew for modern Israelis. And what book do you think that he began trying to translate first? What?
Book of John.
Book of John. No. He started with one of the Synoptic Gospels, one of the first three Gospels. And which one? Which one is supposed to be first?
Mark.
That's what we've always heard, right? Mark. So he started out with Mark, and as he began translating, he had the feeling that he was actually restoring the actual words of Jesus, because as he translated, he could put the Greek, sometimes for whole sentences and paragraphs, word for word, right back into Hebrew. Right back into Hebrew. And that was very exciting. But as he worked along, he saw that often the text of Luke was more original or was oftentimes better Hebrew because he had the Hebrew control. And finally, he was forced to the conclusion that Luke was written first, and then Mark used Luke, and then Matthew used Mark. And that was one of his first conclusions. Another conclusion was that the Gospels were written in Hebrew because there are so many expressions and so many idioms and so many phrases that are not Greek and are not Aramaic, but can only be Hebrew. You've probably noticed how funny the language of the Gospels is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When I went to Israel in 1963, I'd almost stopped reading the Gospels. I was reading avidly the epistles and very excited about them and enjoying them and thrilled with them, but I had stopped almost reading the Gospels. Not that I was consciously aware of it, but now as I look back, I was hardly reading the Gospels at all. It bothered me when I would keep hitting these phrases that didn't mean anything in English. Crazy words and phrases that are not English. Some kind of translationese. And I tried to understand them, but I couldn't. Were things like, if they do this when the wood is green, the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. If your eye be good or healthy, What is a good eye? What is a healthy eye? We're going to talk about that later this morning. Wisdom is justified of all her children. And there are thousands of them and thousands of them. I didn't know what this crazy English was at the time. Today I realize that it's just Hebrew in Greek translation and then on into English translation. And what we get are Hebrewisms, as scholars call them Semitisms, generally believing that they are Aramaic. Another one of the discoveries of Dr. Lindsay is the style of Jesus, how he teaches. But before we go on to that, let's look for a minute at what the scripture says about the language that Jesus spoke. Scholars have always told us that Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? Because there are some Aramaic words in the Gospels. Abba is an Aramaic word. My son Nathan calls me Abba. He's always called me Abba, as every child in Israel calls their father Abba, calls their mother Ema, just like they did in the time of Jesus. It's an Aramaic word. So that proves that we speak Aramaic in Israel today. Right? How many of you have ever been to Israel? What language do they speak over there?
Hebrew.
Right? But we say, the children say Abba. We also say telephone. And we also say taxi. Did you hear? Do they speak Hebrew or English in Israel?
Hebrew.
But we have a lot of English words, just like there were a lot of Aramaic words in Hebrew during the time of Jesus. But because of these Aramaic words, and because of some Christian scholars, quote, scholars, you know, they say a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And that can be very dangerous. So somebody saw a few Aramaic words and they said, the Gospels, or the Gospel was originally written in Aramaic. It's clear that it's written in Aramaic or Hebrew or some Semitic language. Because it's just not English. It's just some other language. And that's what causes us the problems in understanding this. But which language is it? Aramaic or Hebrew? They said it was Aramaic because of a few Aramaic words. Now I ask you, if you're translating something from Czech and there are some there's a German word here or there when you're translating and you come along, what do you do with it? Huh? You're translating from Czech to English and you find an Aramaic word there, what do you do with it? You just leave it there, right? Why, if the Gospel were written in Aramaic, why did they translate most of the words and leave a few Aramaic words? These are the loan words, and they have special flavor, and that's why they're left. The scholars said the Gospels were written in Aramaic, and Jesus spoke Aramaic. So every time there was further proof that it wasn't Aramaic, they explained it away. And what are some of the proofs that Aramaic, that Hebrew was the language spoken at that time? Today we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered back in 1947, a revolutionary discovery. Scrolls found down at the northwestern end of the Dead Sea at Qumran. Thousands and thousands of fragments and many complete scrolls. Complete scroll of Isaiah, for instance. Many scrolls, secular scrolls, or scrolls of this sect that we'd never heard of before. They're not biblical scrolls, but they're like the scroll of the war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, or the manual of discipline, or other scrolls written by this sect with their beliefs and practices in it. These scrolls were written in Hebrew, a Hebrew which is very similar to the Hebrew that our gospel was written in originally. A Hebrew which tries to have a higher, more biblical style, but because they're used to speaking Mishnaic Hebrew or Hebrew of that day, they often drift into Mishnaic Hebrew, but they try to keep a kind of a biblical style. That's the way our Gospels were written. But they're in Hebrew, about 98% Hebrew, I would say. Not Aramaic. Well, what do you do with that? Oh, this is a little isolated sect down there in the desert, isolated from Jerusalem and from the rest of the population. All the rest of the population was speaking Aramaic, but this sect down there is a unique phenomenon down in the desert, and they spoke Hebrew. Well, what do you do with the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the oral law, which in the time of Jesus was not written down, but about 200 AD was finally written down. This oral law has many of the sayings and teachings of the rabbis. One of these tractates, for instance, of the 53 tractates in the Mishnah, a big volume like this, is called Pirkei Avot. Pirkei Avot, Sayings of the Fathers. Five chapters, or six, but the sixth chapter is a later edition. Five chapters, the closest thing that exists, the closest parallel to the teachings of Jesus. The Mishnah is written in Hebrew. Well, but that's a language that was used in the academies, in the Talmudic academies, by scholars. The scholars spoke Hebrew, but the people spoke Aramaic. All right. So they explained that one away. Then you come along and there are about 850 king parables that exist in rabbinic literature. You remember that Jesus told many king parables. A king went away into a far country. There are 850 of these, and some man collected them into a book. Not one of them is in Aramaic. Not one of these king parables is in Aramaic, 850. And even in later periods, and even in texts which are totally Aramaic, hundreds of years later, and they're speaking Aramaic, and someone tells a king parable, he tells it in Hebrew. You have to tell it in Hebrew. Not only that, but of the thousands and thousands of parables that we know in rabbinic literature, Professor Flusser at the Hebrew University says that there are only two or three that are in Aramaic. Of all the parables, there are only two or three that are in Aramaic. I don't know what scholars do with this. I don't even think they're aware of it, or they wouldn't say such illogical things. It's interesting that in the Talmud, in a tractate that's called Shabbat, in the 12th page and folio B, Rabbi Yochanan says, "When one petitions for his needs in Aramaic, the ministering angels do not heed him, for they do not understand Aramaic." And there was a 300 or 400 years after Jesus, over in, when the center of Jewish learning had shifted and moved over into Babylonia, and scholars worked there compiling the Babylonian Talmud. The Talmud as we know it today was compiled in Babylonia. And the Talmud is actually a commentary on the Mishnah, which was written in Palestine, written in Hebrew. The Talmud is commentary in Aramaic, written over there in Babylonia. Now, these scholars used to work at a certain rabbi's house, and he had a maid from Palestine that served in the kitchen and house cleaning and so forth. Now, when these scholars, and they're studying and commenting on the Mishnah, when they hit a word in Hebrew that they didn't understand, they would often call this maid in and say, "Tell us what this word means," because she spoke Hebrew. And the common people, the indigenous population, even though there was tremendous devastation and people were exiled, many of them, and most of them probably from Israel. The common people still, as always in all countries, you know, the hill people way back and the peasants, they always continue speaking the language for hundreds of years afterwards, and they still spoke Hebrew. Another proof that it was Hebrew. The coins, the Jewish coins that we have from the period, all the coins that are minted between 103 BC and 135 AD, except for one coin of Alexander Janneus, one of the Maccabeans, have Hebrew inscriptions. Of the 28 coins, 27 have Hebrew inscriptions, and 5 also have Greek inscriptions. Now, lately we found an inscription at the southwest corner of the temple area in the excavations at the western wall, or at the Wailing Wall, as it's sometimes called by Gentiles. We have found the uppermost stone, which was right at the corner. It's a stone that is just like this, and it sat at the very upper edge of the temple wall that encircled the temple, and it was very, very high. And on Shabbat, a man would come there and stand there and blow a trumpet signaling the beginning of Shabbat. And when the Romans tore down the temple, and they even tore down this wall all the way down to the foundations, they would roll those stones off. And now, as they're excavating and in the rubble there surrounding the temple walls, they have gotten down all the way to the beautiful white limestone pavement at the very bottom. The streets, which Josephus said were from marble, they were so white they looked like marble, but they're really from a beautiful white limestone. And this tremendous stone crashed all the way down and smashed into that pavement, and is still sitting right in place. They found it right in its place where it fell 2,000 years ago. And on the side of it is an inscription which says, Levet Hatikiah Lehach, and then it's cut off there. It's been broken, which means for the place of the blowing of the trumpet to announce, or something that to announce has been cut off. It's in Hebrew. What do scholars say? Some scholars, not scholars in Jerusalem, but scholars around the world, in outside of Israel, scholars will say, well, Hebrew was the holy language and it was spoken in the temple. But outside the temple, Aramaic was spoken. And the only thing left is for us to find an inscription in the center of Jerusalem, in the old city, which says, Levet HaShimush, to the WC, or to the toilet, in Hebrew. And then we can see what scholars will do with that. I suppose they would find some way of explaining that away also. But since we're Protestant, evangelical, fundamentalist, or Bible-believing people that take the Bible seriously, we shouldn't have been carried away by all of this scholarly nonsense that's been handed down from the German scholars down into our seminaries and filtered down to the preachers, and the preachers teach it in the churches. We shouldn't have been carried away by all of this. Why? Because the scriptures tell us what language Jesus spoke. What do the scriptures say? Well, maybe we better look over there in Acts 21, Acts 22, Acts 26. Acts, the 21st chapter. I think it's about at the end of the chapter. This is the passage about Paul in the temple. He was almost torn apart by a rioting crowd. He was saved by the soldiers in the Antonio fortress, whisked up the stairs, which came down into the temple compound from this huge tower, which stood at the northwest corner of the temple area. And he asked if he could say a few words. He asked the commander of the soldiers, and so Paul motioned to the people and began speaking. And the audience there, all of the Jews gathered in the temple, became quiet because he was speaking to them in Aramaic. And they understood Aramaic so well. Right? Is that what it says? Now, if you're reading the New International Version, they are so influenced by this prevalent doctrine that they translate Aramaic, or they insert Aramaic instead of Hebrew, which is what it says in Greek. We have a Greek word for Hebrew, and we have a Greek word for Aramaic. Scholars say, yes, but the writers didn't know the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. Josephus sometimes says Evraisti in Greek, Hebrew, or sometimes Syriisti, Aramaic. But scholars say he didn't know the difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he said, just like Paul said. But he didn't know the difference. Well, it says here, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And there was a great hush. The 22nd chapter, what language does it say that Jesus spoke to Paul in on the way to Damascus? I believe we have it in the... No, that's in the 26th chapter. It says again in the 22nd chapter that Paul addressed the crowd in Hebrew, but in the 26th chapter should be Paul's account of his journey to Damascus. What verse is it?
14.
Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. In the Hebrew language, Jesus spoke to Paul in the Hebrew language. Right? Because he had a hard time with his Aramaic. Jesus probably knew many words in Aramaic. He might have even known the Aramaic language. But we don't have any evidence of this. And his sayings and his expressions are all Hebrew. And many, many of them, some of which we'll try to deal with today, many of them are only Hebrew and not Aramaic. They can't be Aramaic or Greek. Like, yes, question.
In the last part of verse 14, one of those forced translations in English, I've never really been able to get a handle.
It's all, the last part of verse 14, it's all Hebrew.
That's what I'm wondering, because I've never been able
The gospel, the gospel, and I say gospel because originally Matthew, probably, that's our earliest tradition, and it's probably correct, Matthew wrote a Hebrew gospel. A life of Jesus, like the life of Elisha, a good Old Testament story, like the life of Elijah or Elisha, which began, Bimei Hordos Melech Yehuda, in the days of Herod, king of Judah. And it goes on throughout his life and all the way to the end of his life. And then there was another document, or perhaps the same document, which is the first half of the book of Acts, which is also Hebrew. Our gospel, or the original gospel that stands behind our Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the first half of Acts, were originally written in Hebrew. And they were translated, as all translations were in those days, literally into Greek. So you get a funny kind of a Greek. And of course, our translators, until very recent times, translated the Greek literally right into English. And so you're better off knowing Hebrew and English, and not knowing any Greek, than knowing Greek and English and not knowing any Hebrew, because the whole game is to find out what the Hebrew equivalent is and understand the Hebrew. And we're going to talk about the good eye, which means nothing in English, an expression which no one I've ever seen has ever explained. No one has any idea what it means. It's a Hebrew idiom, which every person that knows Hebrew understands very well. I've never heard anyone explain about the good eye and the bad eye, and we're going to talk about that this morning in our service. What time do we close?
Any time
now. Let's see what else we have time for right now. I wanted to talk about a third revolutionary discovery of Dr. Lindsay, and that has come about just in the last 6 months. It'll be 20 or 30 years before this reaches the shores of America and filters into the colleges and down to the people. But in trying to reconstruct the early Hebrew gospel, and we believe that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke it's all there. Probably all of it is there, even though the Hebrew gospel was originally translated to Greek and then broken up into fragments, so that we have little bits and pieces, and the parables have been torn off from their context and they're scattered in various places. And for example, I wanted to use one passage, if we could quickly read it in closing, and I'll give you an example of Jesus' style. We now know the style of Jesus. It's just an earth-shaking thing to know just how he taught. And it was just a chance discovery, but now we've been able to put together some of these passages and put them together in a longer context, and we have about two-thirds of the gospel material put together like this. And I'll give you an example. We have a story about Mary and Martha. It's in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Let's try to take a quick look at this before we have to break. Now here's a story. It's very, very brief. You can kind of understand something about it, but it's not very clear. We all know the story, and it's about a woman named Martha and her sister Mary, and Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha," that's a very Hebraic thing also, "Master, Master, Peter, Peter, Simon, Simon, Moses, Moses, Samuel, Samuel." We don't do that in English, but we do in Hebrew. Beautiful Hebrew. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. One thing is needful." Now this means there is a need for one thing alone. There's a need for just a little bit of food. That's what it means. "One thing is needful. Just a little food, a little piece of bread, something to eat. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her." All right, now let's go over to, it's 157 in Huck, in our synopsis. I'll give you the verse in just a moment. It's Matthew 6, 25 through 33. Now notice the emphasis here on being anxious. "Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things." Anxious about many things. But this passage is just a few short verses. There's no context. Well, we have a context, but we don't know what happens. Jesus says something. It has some meaning, not too clear, and you expect something else. Now, the continuation is in Matthew 6:25. Now look how this fits. Because what we're going to see is that that an event will happen, and almost always Jesus will say, "Amen." Now, "Amen" is not "Amen, I say to you." It's not the beginning of something. It's not "verily, verily" is a mistranslation. The Greeks didn't understand it. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," because it says in Greek, "Amen, amen." "Amen" is always a response, just like we use it today. When someone says something or someone does something, you say, "Amen." And Jesus said, an event would happen like a widow would cast a mite into the treasury, and Jesus would say, "Amen. I tell you, she's cast in more than all these other people." Now, then he will start teaching, and he'll teach, and he'll teach, and there'll be these little doublets in there. The Queen of the South came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, and we'll see one here in this passage. and then a little doublet. And then he'll close with two parables. Every time. Then he'll give two beautiful parables. Usually these parables we have scattered. But really they go with an event and some teaching, and then he'll close with these two parables as illustrations. And that is a tremendously strong Jewish clincher. Because by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing will be confirmed. Right? So in that period, and in Jewish life, and in Jewish argumentation, that would be a tremendously strong thing to close with two parables. Now, look at the connection here in Matthew 6:25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Now notice here, the whole thing is going to be eat and drink, which is a Hebrew idiom which means to feast, and clothing. Notice, she's anxious, and now Jesus is going to be teaching all the time about something to eat and something to wear. What are the main anxieties that people have? At least in those days, eating and clothing. All right? So he says, don't be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. Now he's going to give two little similes, two little illustrations. He always does this once you get these passages hooked together. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Now here's the second one. The lilies of the field. By the way, this is good Hebrew. Birds of the air, crazy English. Where else are they? You know, birds of the air is good Hebrew, lousy English. All you need to say is just birds in English. Naturally, they're in the air. Lilies of the field, also Hebrew, because Hebrew likes to hook together two nouns. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Okay, so you have the two. Queen of the South. I'm sorry. The birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things. This is a Gentile characteristic. The Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, God's righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Now, the clincher, the two parables, we won't read those, but I'll at least point them out before we close. The first one is in Luke 12, 16 through 21. Luke 12, 16 through 21. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. Now we're going to have two parables about rich men. You can almost guess these once you start working in this way, trying to put this stuff together in the style of Jesus, once you know what his style is. The land of a rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Now, what's this parable going to be about? What is the worry here? What is he illustrating here? Which anxiety? Food or clothing?
Food.
This is food. All right, we're going to have two rich men. The first one says, said, I don't have anywhere to store my crops. That's a problem that we farmers like to face, isn't it? Like to have problems like that. Said, I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grains and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, this is all good Hebrew, soul, because if you say to my soul, that means to myself. And that's the way it should be translated. You have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But you know what God said to him this night. All right, the other parable, can anyone guess what it is? I'll give you a chance before I tell you. Who can guess what the other parable is that Jesus is going to tell now? That goes with Mary and Martha, right? It's about clothing. Goes with Mary and Martha and about being anxious. And then about all about his teaching of seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. And don't be anxious. Well, turn over to Luke 16, 19 through 31. Luke 16, 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now notice, he was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Elazar, or Lazar, full of sores. And you know the story, and you can read it for yourself, but it's a tremendous parable. It's Hebrew all the way through. Father Abraham, this is what Jews today call Abraham. You never say Abraham, you say Avraham Avinu, Abraham our father. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, another Hebrew idiom, you know, lifted up his eyes and he saw. Good Hebrew, lousy English. You just, in English, you just see. But Hebrew loves the double emphasis of the verb. And Father Abraham again in verse 30. And it's full of Hebrew expressions. And so we see the style of Jesus. An event. These events don't just appear in the Gospels for our entertainment. They are placed in the gospel account because they were events which triggered teaching by Jesus, and the teaching is full of Hebrew thoughts and ideas and two little similes, and followed by two of the many parables that we have in our gospels. And we can assemble this material, and that's what's being done now. We can translate it back and get it back into Hebrew and even put it together chronologically and put it together, all this fragmented stuff, which if you want to really see how fragmented it is, you look at chapters 9 through 18 or 19 in Luke is where you best see it. Just little pieces of stuff, no connection between them, just scattered there. Somehow that's the state our Gospels got into in Greek. And our Matthew, Mark, and Luke were doing what we're doing today, and that is taking these documents they had and trying to put it together into an account, a chronological, logical account of the life of Jesus. And we see that they didn't know exactly how to do it because Matthew and Luke don't agree on the order of the stories.